Okay, we are in Acts chapter 2 this morning, and we will be spending most of our time in this chapter. We have been trying to look at the fact that as you study through the Bible, there seems to be a climax that is building up until you get to Acts chapter 2, and then everything after Acts chapter 2 seems to be pointing back to some event that took place. And when you kind of bring it all together, there's a lot of things in the Bible that center around in Acts chapter 2. And so that led one author to call this the hub of the Bible, to talk about everything kind of centering around and revolving around this chapter. And I think if we'll have a good understanding of that and of the chapter itself, we'll be at a good advantage to understanding Scripture, being able to pull Scripture together the way that God wants us to do that. And we'll be better students for it. And so we've talked about, class number 4. We've talked about the fact that in Acts chapter 2, you come to the day of Pentecost. That's what Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. And so we talked in that first week about the significance of Pentecost and what that meant to the Jews and what that meant in biblical context. And then the second week we talked about Acts chapter 2 really focuses on the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that was the promise of God from the Old Testament that He was going to send His Spirit. And even Jesus talked about the fact that He was going to send the Holy Spirit. And all of that comes to fulfillment in Acts chapter 2. And then last week we spent some time talking about that this chapter really is about the coming of the kingdom and how the Old Testament had been pointing forward to the establishment, the promise of this kingdom. Even Jesus Himself had talked about it over and over, and yet we see that come to fruition in this chapter. And so this is in a lot of ways a very focal point for our study of the Word of God. And as we're going to look at it this morning, this is the first time that the fullness of the gospel could be declared. It could not be declared before this time that Jesus had died, He had been buried, He had been raised from the dead, and that He had ascended into heaven, that He was at the right hand of God, exalted as the King of kings and Lord of lords. This was the first time that that message was able to be presented in its fullness, and that's what I want us to look at this morning, is just look at this sermon that Peter preaches, and see what we can have as a better understanding of this passage. Let me give you a quick outline of his sermon. Really, we're going to focus on this third part, but just so that you can see, look in Acts 2, and you remember what happened as they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. What did the apostles start doing? What did they start doing that they hadn't done before? They started speaking in tongues. Now, what are tongues? In the biblical context, what are tongues? Real languages. They were different languages. There were 15 different nations regions that are mentioned here in Acts chapter 2 as being in Jerusalem in chapter 2 and verse 5. And yet they did not all speak the same language. And so when the apostles began speaking in each one's own language, as verse 6 says, that each one heard them speak in his own language, they were amazed by that. And so down in verse 11, it says, we hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So verse 12 says, they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? But others came along mocking, saying, they are full of new wine. And so in verse 14 is where Peter begins to speak. Now, we give Peter a lot of credit, and rightfully so, but we give Peter a lot of credit for what happens on this day. But what else does verse 14 say? Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, was Peter the only one speaking on this day? Not the only one speaking. When you read those verses leading up to this, it says that they heard them speak in verse 6 in his own language. He didn't hear him, Peter, speak. All of the apostles were a part of the preaching. Now, don't misunderstand that to think, well, they were all speaking at the same time. Would that have been confusing? it's hard to follow one preacher some of the time, right? But if you got 12 guys up there speaking in different languages, they're going to be a bit difficult to understand. We know in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, that God's not the author of confusion, and he regulates the tongue speaking and prophecy. And so, but they were all a part of the preaching on that day. But the first part of this, the first part of the sermon, and I don't even know that this would necessarily be a part of his sermon proper, as you might call it. But the first thing that Peter does is to make a refutation, to say these men are not drunk as you suppose, verse 15 says, since it is only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. It's the day of Pentecost, and you know that's not the case. But then in verse 16, he moves from that refutation into an explanation of what's going on here. How do we know that it's not the matter of intoxication? What is it that's leading these men to be able to speak in tongues? And so verses 16 through 21, he says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he quotes from Joel chapter 2. He says, it shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. That's what was happening. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And the time would come when the apostles would be able to lay their hands on other individuals, on other Christians. And those Christians would be able to be involved in some of these spiritual gifts. Verse 18, on my men servants, on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. They shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So really you could look at this, although it's in two different Roman numerals and points on the screen. Really you could look at this first section together to say here is Peter's inspired explanation as to what's going on here. You have the refutation, they're not drunk, and then you have the declaration, this is a manifestation of the Spirit of God that was promised from the Old Testament. But I want you to notice some things about what he does. He quotes from the Bible to prove what he's saying. He doesn't say, well, I want you to take my word for this. These men are not drunk. Well, Peter, what is it? And he used the Bible to tell them what was going on. The very first gospel sermon preached in its entirety, and what's Peter doing? He's using the Bible to do the teaching. He's not doing the teaching. And when you get to, actually, when you get to verse 22, when you drop down to verse 22 and you go down through verse 36, through the rest of this sermon, you'll notice, especially if you have some Bibles that either set apart quotations from the Old Testament, or then maybe they put them in all italics in your Bible. Maybe some translations put them in all capitals to designate that there's a quotation here from the Old Testament. When you look at his sermon, starting in verse 14, going through verse 36, you've got 23 verses of a sermon there. And 11 of those verses are quotations from the Bible. So nearly half of his sermon is Bible and quoting from the Bible. Is that not a good illustration? Is that not a good example of what preaching is about? Peter's not up there offering his opinion. He's not offering his own personal explanation. He is explaining things from Scripture the way God wanted him to understand it. But what I want us to focus on this morning is starting in verse 22, where I would say the sermon proper begins. Leading up to this has kind of been an explanation. Not that it's not important, because verse 21, he leads in by saying, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But when you get to verse 22, and by the way, back up to verse 14, how did he begin this sermon? What were his first words in verse 14? Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem. You get to verse 22. How does he start this part of the sermon? Men of Israel. When you get down to verse 29, when he's going to get into an explanation of really the heart, verse 29 is an explanation of the heart of the whole sermon. Notice again, you have him saying, men and brethren. So three times in this sermon, verse 14, verse 22, verse 29. Men of Judea, men of Israel, men and brethren. What's he doing? He's trying to get their attention. Would you pay attention? Would you listen to me for just a minute? And so when he directs that statement to them, it's to say, I want you to listen to what I'm saying. And so that's why in verse 22 he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Now here is a one word, if you want a one word summary of this sermon, it's right here in verse 22. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. And then in my Bible, I've got a colon right after that. What's the word? He says, I want you to listen to these words. What's the first word that he says? Jesus. There's your one word summary of the sermon. And if you want a two word, it's more than that because he calls him Jesus of Nazareth. But here is, he is going to explain to them who this Jesus is. Did they all know that? Did they all know who Jesus was? No, they didn't. You know, we sit here today and we take for granted that everybody knows who Jesus is. Is that even true today? No. Here we are 2,000 years later. I was walking into Publix this morning to get something for the luncheon that we're having for our graduates this afternoon. And walking into Publix, and it always amazes me what people are doing on Sunday mornings. I don't want to judge. Maybe they were going to go home and change clothes and run to church real quick, and they weren't really, you know, buying the beer for church. It was just for some other occasion. But, you know, it's hard to think on a Sunday morning, do these people know who Jesus is? Do they know what Jesus has done for them? Do they know why that's a big deal? Or is it just, it's all about me and what I want and where my life is? And, you know, these people in Acts 2, they were only 51 days since Jesus had died. Is that close? I mean, what's 51 days ago from right now? You know, you think about how close were they to that event of Jesus dying? They're only 49 days from Jesus coming forth from the tomb. Shouldn't they all have known this? Shouldn't they have all have heard this? Shouldn't they have all believed this already? And yet, they did not have a full concept of who Jesus was. And so the very heart of his sermon, he starts off in verse 22 talking about Jesus. Look at the end of his sermon. If you want to cheat and look at the end of where he's going, look in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus. That's his sermon. He starts off saying Jesus of Nazareth. He's going to say this Jesus one other time in the sermon. And then he's going to say it here at the end. This Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. That's where he's going, is to explain to these people who Jesus is. And so he's got about, four major points. I'm trying to remember how many major, if you start here, how many major points he has. It's about four. First thing he does in verse 22. First thing he does, there's a whole lot of different words you could put here. I put the word authentication. I first had accreditation, but that sounds like you're going for a degree of some kind. You could put the word attestation. But what's going on in verse 22? He is authenticating them, authenticating Jesus to these people. Say, here's who he is. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. In one verse, I want you to look at that. It's just one verse. In one verse, he lays out to them the life of Jesus. In one verse, he says, let me tell you about this Jesus. This Jesus came along and he did miracles. Now, does he just say that Jesus did miracles on his own? Is that what he says? No. He was attested to you. He was accredited to you. I don't know. There's another word that some translations have. What is it? It's not authenticated. I made that one up. But who was it that was working through Jesus? He was attested by God to you. And as we go through this sermon, I want you to see how many times, and you would think, well, duh, he's preaching a sermon. Of course he's going to talk about God. That's just a given. No, I want you to see how much Peter lays upon God as the one who has orchestrated this whole thing. So what he says about Jesus, here's a one-verse summary about his life. And what is it that he did by God? He did miracles, wonders, and signs. Really, those are three words to talk about the same thing, right? Three words talking about the same thing, but they have a different emphasis. You know, miracles talks about the supernatural aspect of it, that this is talking about the mighty work side of it. The wonders is talking about the reaction. What did these supernatural acts do to the people? It created wonder and awe at what was happening. And then the signs is just talking about the purpose. It's talking about what was the intent of these things. It was to prove something. But he did these things through God, and God did them through him. But were they done in secret? Were they done so that, you know, only Jesus' closest inner circle of friends would have seen these things? No way. He says, he did them in your midst, as you yourselves also know. So he's not saying, he doesn't have a little apostle secret over here that he's going to share with them about what he says. You already know this. In fact, he says, everybody knows this. People have heard this about you, have seen this Jesus that has done all of these things. Now, when you talk about Acts 2 being like the hub of the Bible, were there prophecies in the Old Testament that said Jesus was going to do that very thing? Well, sure there were. You know, and that's why you remember when John the Baptist sent his messengers to Jesus to say, are you the one that we're supposed to be looking for, or is there supposed to be another one? And Jesus, when he sent back message to them, what did he say? Go and tell John what? Blind see, deaf hear. What? Why would he start telling him those things? Because those are the very words from Isaiah 35. Jesus is quoting Scripture. He's essentially saying, go back to John and quote this Scripture. But not just go quote this Scripture. Go and tell him that Jesus is fulfilling this Scripture. So here's the authentication of Jesus. Who is he? He is the Son of God. How do we know he's the Son of God? Because of the miracles he performed. You remember what Nicodemus said to Jesus in John chapter 3? Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. And in John chapter 3, he says to him, no one can do these signs that you do unless what? Unless God be with him. We know there's no way on earth you're doing these things except it be by God. And that's what Peter's saying here. That Jesus was proven to be the Son of God just by the miracles he did. But that's not all. He goes on in his second point to talk about the crucifixion. To talk about Jesus' crucifixion. Look at verse 23. Him, Jesus, and notice how he begins in verse 22. He identifies who the Jesus is. He is Jesus of Nazareth. Just to make sure you know which Jesus I'm talking about. Jesus was a common name in those days. So the son of Mary and Joseph was not the only one named Jesus. So he wants to make sure you know who this is, Jesus of Nazareth. And of course, what was the question about Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Seriously? That from this little guy, this little man named Jesus from Nazareth, was he really something? Well, what does verse 23 say? Him, this Jesus of Nazareth, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of who? God. When Jesus was crucified, Peter goes on to say, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Essentially, you've done that to the Son of God. In the second verse of his sermon, he nails these people to the wall. Wait a minute, you're supposed to kind of ease into this, aren't you, a little bit? You know, you're supposed to kind of build them up and make them feel good, and you're supposed to kind of, you know, kind of paint the best picture, and then, you know, just kind of sneak it in the side door to know. Excuse me, this man that you know was performing miracles, and what do we know about this man performing miracles? No one can do this unless they be from God. You knew he was doing this. Therefore, you knew he was from God if you didn't even know that he was God himself. And what did you do to him? You killed him. You didn't just kill him. You crucified him. You didn't just put him to death. You used the most vicious, vile form of punishment, of capital punishment, available. That's what you did. You wanted to make a mockery out of him. Now, talk about Acts 2 being the hub of the Bible. Had that been prophesied? That Jesus would be crucified? Isaiah 53, whole chapter about it. Psalm 22, nearly a whole psalm about what Jesus was going to endure. And so all of that was leading up to what happened in the crucifixion of Jesus. But notice in verse 23 that he was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Whose plan was it for Jesus to be crucified? That was God's plan. It was not that God said, well, my son will die. Well, big whoop. What kind of a prophecy would that have been? My son will die. I think there's another verse in the Bible that says it's appointed unto men once to die. Everybody, big deal. Everybody's going to die. Say again? But not raised again from the dead, that's for sure. But the Bible in the Old Testament said, here is exactly how he's going to die. He's going to be crucified. He's going to sacrifice himself on your behalf. And so this, and it's hard for us to, it's hard for us in our minds to piece this together. Because we want to blame the Jews and the Romans for killing him. And Peter does. But at the same time, it was also a part of the plan of God for that to happen. We won't look at some of the passages that are on the screen, but Revelation 13, verse 8, says that he was slain from the foundation of the world. Before Adam and Eve ever sinned and before there was ever a solution needed for sin, God already had the plan that he was going to send his son, that he would die for us. That was a part of his eternal plan. Carolyn?
The fact that God already knew the hearts of men, this man he made, and then he knew before man even existed exactly what man would do. He's given us the right to say no. They didn't have to.
Right? Well, that's true. God knew. Carolyn says God knew the heart of man before he ever made man, and that's true. God knew. What was that thing that God gave us that gave us the freedom to make our own choices? Did I just give you the answer? So God gave all of it. When he knew he was going to give us free will, what did he know we would do with that? Are any of you parents? Any of you parents? Before your children were ever born, did you live in some kind of a cloud of ideas? That said, oh, my child's going to be perfect. My child is never going to make a mistake. They will never sin. They're going to treat me royally. They're going to grow up and get a job and pay all of my bills. Did you ever have this dream? Why are you laughing? Because you know, you didn't even know your child yet. You didn't even know if your child was male or female. You know, it used to be we didn't get to know those things. Until the doctor said, by the way, when a doctor says, congratulations, it's a boy, how does the doctor know? Did the doctor ask the baby, what do you feel like? No, okay, that's a whole different subject, right? How did I get off on that? Okay, so, what's the point? God knew that man was going to make a mistake, that man would sin. God knew that man would need a Savior. He already had the plan to send Jesus. That's why verse 23 says that he was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So what I want you to see is one verse life of Jesus. One verse, the authentication of Jesus as the Son of God. One verse to talk about his crucifixion. And then you start in verse 24, and here's the heart of the sermon. The heart of the sermon is nine verses. I don't want to give you all of that. Let me back up. The heart of the sermon is nine verses on the resurrection. These people knew Jesus had performed miracles. Peter says, he did it in your midst. You yourselves also know this, the end of verse 22. They knew that. They knew, in all likelihood, that Jesus had been crucified. You think that message had gone out? We got rid of him. Wow, we finally got rid of him. Finally, he's gone. We don't have to deal with him anymore. You think that message got out there? How well did they know that Jesus had been raised from the dead? This is the foundation of Christianity. His miracles are not the foundation of Christianity. Crucifixion, not the foundation of Christianity. His resurrection from the dead is the foundation of who we are, is the foundation of our faith. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If he wasn't raised from the dead, our faith is futile. It's empty. And we're of all men the most pitiable if we actually believe it. So here's the very foundation stone of Christianity. It says, if this isn't true, if this isn't right, nothing else matters. But the fact is that it absolutely is. And so here's the heart of Peter's sermon on this day is about the resurrection of Jesus. Now, when we talk about Acts 2 being the hub of the Bible, guess what was at the heart of every sermon after Acts chapter 2? Resurrection. You go to Acts chapter 3, Peter's second sermon. Guess what the heart of it is? Resurrection. You go into the heart of the preaching of Paul, and guess what it was? Resurrection. That's it. That's what these people, and that's what people today need to hear, is about the resurrection of Jesus. So he says in verse 24, you put him to death, verse 23, but verse 24, whom God, I want you to keep seeing that word, God did miracles through him in verse 23. God's purpose delivered Jesus to be crucified in verse 23. God, verse 24, raised him up. And here's an interesting figurative language. Having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It was not possible, according to Scripture, according to God's plan, it was not possible for Jesus to remain dead. And so God raised him from the dead. Is that important? You know, there are some Bible facts that are just Bible facts. What did Noah build? An ark. What kind of wood did he use? Gopher wood. Those are Bible facts, right? Resurrection of Jesus. Was he raised from the dead? Yes. Is that just a Bible fact that we're just supposed to memorize? You know, like we do 300 cubits by 50 cubits by 30. Is that just something we memorize? No, it's not just. This is right at the very center of who we are. And so he says, God raised him from the dead. And what he's going to do is he's going to give a number of proofs. And if you carry this all the way through the end of the sermon, there's really about four proofs that he gives. But I'm just going to stop it before that and just talk about two main proofs, two main testimonies that he gives to the resurrection of Jesus. The first one is the prophecy of David, starting in verse 25. Who is Peter talking to? Jews. Jews had a number of heroes. Who were their biggest heroes from their history? Abraham and David. They don't get any bigger than that. You've got the father, you got the father Abraham. And you got the King David, and they don't get any bigger than them. And so what he's going to do is say, you know what? He was raised from the dead, and let me tell you who told you about that. Let me tell you who told you ahead of time to expect this. It wasn't somebody that you haven't heard of before. You ever heard somebody give a speech and they quote from somebody that you're like, who? I don't have a clue. Why are you quoting from that? I don't have a clue who that is. Peter's about ready to quote from somebody. You think they knew who this was? Oh, yeah. An interesting thing is that, we think of David being King David. Well, he's not just King David. He is Prophet David, and that's what he's going to call him when we get down here. But verse 25, for David says concerning him, capital H, concerning him, concerning Jesus, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will, this verse 27 is critical. For you will not leave my soul in, I wish some Bibles didn't say hell, because that is not the word here. Jesus did not go to hell. That translation is unfortunate. Those of you who have the word Hades is a better translation, because it was not that Jesus' spirit went to hell. Jesus' spirit went to the same place everybody else's spirit goes when the body dies. We don't have time to talk about the separation of the body and the spirit at death. But when Jesus' body died, his spirit, his soul left, and it went to Hades. It went to the realm of the dead, the unseen realm of the dead. But what David said 1,000 years before it ever happened, what David said is, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. The body is not going to stay in the grave long enough to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Wow. David, what are you talking about? David, what is he saying? I think we may have mentioned this last week or used this as an illustration, but you remember what the Ethiopian eunuch said to Philip in Acts chapter 8, riding along in the chariot, reading from Isaiah 53, and he said, who is he talking about? Is he saying this about himself, or is he saying this about somebody else? Well, here's David, 1,000 years before Jesus ever came along, stating this, and perhaps it could have been asked on the day of Pentecost, well, who's David talking about? Is David talking about himself, or is he talking about somebody else? Peter, as if that question is being asked, Peter gives the answer. Look in verse 29. Notice how he begins this explanation. Men and brethren, let me speak openly, freely, and boldly to you of the patriarch David, that he is two things, dead and buried. You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. After 1,000 years, had David's body seen corruption? Yeah, big time. What happens to a body of dust after 1,000 years in the grave? It goes back to dust. So he says, guess what, guys? David is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. What's his point? David's dead. David was not talking about himself. Therefore, verse 30, being a prophet, not just a king, being a prophet and knowing that who? God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, we looked at this last week, he would raise up. Here's something important to see. He does not say he would raise up Jesus to sit on his throne. That is true. That is not what he says. He would raise up, and he doesn't say he would raise up Christ. Look at it closely. He does not say he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. That is true, but that is not what he says. He says, who's he talking about? David, prophesying 1,000 years before it happened. He says this, prophesying and seeing that God would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. David's his. It's not capital H, Jesus is his throne. It's talking about God would raise up the Messiah of the Old Testament to sit on David's throne. That was the promise to to David. Remember, we looked at it last week in 2 Samuel 7, that God promised David, I'm going to raise up from your seed, from your fruit, from your, I'm going to raise up a descendant from your lineage to sit on your throne, David, your throne. That's what David saw was going to happen, that God would raise up the Christ, the Messiah, to sit on his throne. Now, what Peter's going to do is to tie that prophecy of the Messiah to be Jesus. Verse 31, he foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his, capital H, that his, Jesus's soul, was not left in Hades, fulfillment of prophecy, nor did his, capital H, flesh, fulfillment of prophecy, see corruption. What's the point? The point is that he's trying to prove to them that Jesus was raised from the dead, that Jesus was not just some person, that Jesus was the Christ, that he is the Messiah, the one that they had been waiting for, that God had promised for all of those years. Remember, he says, remember the Son of God? You killed him. But God did something. God raised him from the dead. And Peter's trying to get his listeners to understand, who are we talking about here? We're not talking about some random guy from Nazareth. We're talking about the Son of God. How do we know? God raised him up to sit on the throne of David. Now, testimony number two is real quick here. Testimony number two is in verse 32. How does he begin verse 32? This Jesus. That's only the second time he's used the word Jesus in this sermon. Verse 22 is where he started. Jesus of Nazareth performed miracles. Jesus of Nazareth, you killed him. But now he says in verse 32, notice for, oh man, I wish we had more time here. Verse 30, he would raise up the Christ. Verse 31, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. Verse 32, this Jesus. Christ, Jesus. Who's Jesus? Oh, he's the Christ. Don't miss that. That is critical. And don't undermine. So that's just so basic. Well, it may be basic, but it's the foundation of everything. This Jesus God raised up, of which we, he doesn't say you here, okay? He said in verse 22, you saw his miracles. But he doesn't say in verse 32, you are all witnesses. He says, we. Well, who's speaking? The apostles. We are all witnesses. Jesus appeared to his apostles. And we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he appeared unto 500 of his disciples at once. But we do not have any evidence in any scripture that Jesus ever appeared to an unbeliever after his resurrection, but only to those who are already his disciples. We won't spend any time talking about that, but that's why perhaps Peter says, we are witnesses of this, another testimony to the resurrection. So what he does here is he's going to transition right from his resurrection into his final point, and that is the exaltation of Jesus. He transitions to say, okay, this Jesus, God raised him up. How do we know that? Well, we know that because David said it was going to happen. How do we know that? Because we saw him alive. We saw him dead. We saw him buried. We saw him alive. What are we supposed to conclude from that? He was raised from the dead. Now, what's the whole point? The point is, where is Jesus now? Verse 33, what's your first word? Therefore, a word of conclusion. Therefore, being exalted. Right now, to the right hand of God. He was raised from the dead, but he didn't stay here. How many days was he on the earth after his resurrection? 40 days, right? Chapter 1. He now has been exalted to the right hand of God. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Jesus was raised from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven. How do we know that? Because what you're seeing now is evidence of it. Jesus is the one, the Christ is the one who has poured out what you have seen. The coming of the Holy Spirit, again, was not something that was secretive at this moment. They all had seen it. They all had heard it. Another part of his testimony and proof that Jesus had been exalted, that he was ascended into heaven, that he was crowned as king, is what? The prophecy of David in verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens. Remember? Where's David's body? It's in the ground. It's not ascending anywhere right now. It descended into the ground and it has stayed there. But he says, David did not ascend into the heavens. But the one who did not ascend into the heavens said something. The Lord, all caps, Jehovah, said to my Lord. Well, David, I thought you were king. You're like the highest in the land. No, I have a Lord. Well, who is David's Lord? Well, look at it. Jehovah said to David's Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. I don't know if you may already have this as a footnote in your Bible. If you have center column reference, you've already got it. If you don't, you might write down next to that verse, Matthew 22, verses 43 through 45. Because in Matthew 22, verses 43 through 45, Jesus quoted that same passage and applied it to himself and said, that's who David was talking about. He's talking about me. Who is this Lord? Jehovah said to the Christ. Jehovah said to Jesus, come and ascend into heaven. Sit at my right hand and reign here as king. Very quickly, his climax in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God, we've seen that word at least half a dozen times in this sermon, God has made this Jesus, the one who performed the miracles, the one whom you crucified, the one who God raised from the dead, God has made him, don't run over this, he's made him Lord. Jesus ascended into heaven. He's King of kings, Lord of lords. He sits on God's throne. He is Lord. And he made him the Christ. Raised him from the dead to fulfill prophecy and to sit on David's throne. He made him Lord. He made him Christ. And for the very first time, the fullness of the gospel could be preached. And every sermon after this was going to be tied right back into this sermon in Acts 2 that Peter preached. And the heart of every sermon after this was going to be about Jesus of Nazareth, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Wonder what we need to know today. Jesus died for us, for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, and he was raised again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's the heart of gospel preaching. That's the heart of our faith. And it's something that was preached here for the first time and something that we need to take and enjoy and relish and be thankful for in our study of the Bible. Our time is up. Thank you so much for your good participation and attention today.